We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Take your Bibles and turn to the Minor Prophets section again. This time I'd like to take a glance in our Books of Scripture at a Glance series. Take a glance at the book of Haggai. And last time we looked at Malachi, so I either had to go forward to the New Testament or backward to some other nearby book, so I chose to go to Haggai. I don't have any order here particularly, but Haggai is an interesting book, and it's short, so it gives me some opportunity to get my feet under me as I'm beginning this series in the Books of Scripture at a Glance. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Only Obadiah is shorter. And you might remember that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied about the same time. Haggai, what is it about? It's four prophetic messages from God to the leaders and people of Israel who had returned from the exile. And the messages center around the call of God to continue rebuilding the temple after it had been delayed and set aside for a while. There was opposition to the work. And then blessings and curses that were associated with either obeying blessings or disobeying curses for the people. They were experiencing some difficulties already, as we'll see as we read in verse 6 of the first chapter, because they were not prioritizing the things of God. And that relates to one of the messages or lessons of the book. The final message of the four that are given in chronological order has to do with the defeat of Gentile kingdoms and the elevation of Zerubbabel as God's servant and the promise of future glory that would encourage the people, even though they were having to construct a far less glorious temple than the one that, remember, Solomon dedicated. And when they rebuilt it, they looked at it and they said, well, this is a sad representation of what we used to be, but it was better than nothing. Let me share a few verses as we read in Haggai 1. And by the way, when you pronounce Haggai, notice that it's not H-A-G-G-E-A-I, Haggai. Have you ever heard somebody say it that way? Haggai. There's no E there, so hopefully that'll sensitize you to that. So A-I, the ending diphthong there, the two vowels that make one sound, is like in the word aisle, A-I-S-L-E, like the center aisle of the church, I. So Haggai is the way to say that, just like the city that's spelled A-I in Joshua. Remember that city? A lot of people say it, call it A-I, but it's in English, I guess that's fine, but it's technically I, just like the letter I, because of that single sound of those two vowels. Haggai 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, and here first of four times that the Lord tells them to consider your ways, to consider your ways. He says in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes in it. That's a figure of speech poetically that you earn $100 and, you know, it goes away and it turns into 25 before you know it. It wasn't blessed and it wasn't multiplied. And why? Because they were disobedient to God. Under the Mosaic covenant, they were told if you would obey God, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. Verse number 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is a very powerful call for us to consider what it means to consider. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing, specifically with regard to your ways with God. What are you doing? Think about it. Don't just blow it off. Think deeply about it because it has real implications for your life. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So God has a desire to be glorified, to be honored, and that he would be able to take pleasure in the work that they're doing obediently. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. This is like verse 6. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. So there's agricultural implications for their disobedience. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Well, some key verses there in chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, consider your ways. We already highlighted those. But then there's another one in verse 12. And it says this in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. That may be a little ironic to you because they were disobeying God. They were not concerned about the things of God, primarily his temple. And you would think, well, maybe the Lord would be against them. But actually, the Lord is with them. I'm with you. And he stirred up, verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Now, just a note on the timeline of this. Let me see if I have it here. I don't think I have it in... Yeah, I have it. I do. In a kind of summary form. But Haggai received these prophecies from God in August through December of 520 BC. We can date that specifically to those months in the latter half of 520, and probably it was written down very shortly after that point in time. So those the dates that are given here, both at the end of chapter 1 and at the very beginning of chapter 1, as well as the other dates in chapter 2, help us to key in on that because we have the timeline of Darius and when he reigned and stuff. So we've got that. God stirred up their spirit, and they took up the work that was asked of them to do in the spirit of the people, the remnant that was there, and they worked. They worked on the house of the Lord. We see here in this book the doctrine of God's faithfulness, particularly to his covenant. Now, this is 500 B.C., 520. So when did God assign the Mosaic Covenant to them? 1400 B.C. So am I right to say that's 900 years earlier? That's a long, long time. God is faithful to that covenant. Another doctrine here is the priority of loving God above our own comforts, above our paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins. In chapter 1 there, he criticizes them for that. They get themselves all set up, but the house of the Lord languishes and is not finished. What we don't see in Haggai is also notable. We don't see the idolatry that plagued Israel before the exile. Do you remember why they were sent away into the foreign land? I mean, they were, you know, disobedient to God, of course, but in the specific way of idolatry, bowing down to all kinds of idols and Asherim and whatever, Baals and all that sort of stuff, sacrificing their children to Molech and Chemosh and all these foreign gods. You don't see that now. There is a central focus on the temple. And most, I think what people say is that the exile kind of cured the nation of Israel of that rank kind of idolatry. Does that make sense? No, it didn't cure them, but it did. You know, you don't see them bowing down to idols like that today, even this at this age. They got the message, I guess, after a while. But what took its place was a more subtle form, that of comfort and self-focus that is not as easy to recognize as idolatry. But guess what? If it puts God in second place, then what is it? But idolatry. So you might find it not so obvious as bowing down to some metal or wooden object, but they were taking on, you know, the priority of their own things rather than the things of God. Haggai also alludes to the second coming of the Messiah. We'll see that in chapter 2 when we read it, and also speaks about his glory. And the coming future glory that will be manifest in the world. So let's continue to read a little bit as we go through the chronologically arranged prophetic announcements from Haggai. In the seventh month, chapter 2 says, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying..." Now let me pause. I think we've read Zerubbabel and Jehozadak, Joshua and Shealtiel and Jehozadak like three or four times now. Who are these guys anyway? Well, I'll mention one. I mean, obviously Joshua is the high priest. He's called that numerous times here. But Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, son of Shealtiel, you might remember him from a New Testament reference. You remember where he's found in the New Testament? Yeah, he's in the genealogy of Jesus. He's a forerunner of Jesus there in the family line. So it says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Well, if somebody were alive, they would be quite old, because that was at this time 66 years earlier. So somebody would be very ancient in that culture to have remembered the temple. And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people in the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." That's a wonderful word. I didn't really key in on that, but the "I am with you" phrases there a couple of times so far is very nice to read. So God is going to be with them. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Again, God's going to be faithful to his promises no matter what, right? Amen. We praise God for that. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." There's a question there. Is the desire of all nations? Well, there's probably several interpretations, but one is it's the nation of Israel. All the nations will flow into it. And another is that the desire of all nations is the Messiah himself, and the nations will flow to Jerusalem because he's there. Whatever you take about that, this is obviously second coming kind of stuff, like eschatology, shaking things one more time. We see this referenced in Hebrews chapter 12 again. Notice verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we'd have to stop and think for a minute about that, because the glory of this latter temple will be greater. Well, Herod the Great did beautify this temple and rebuild it so that it was better than ever, but in the far future, it's going to be even better than that. And in the millennial kingdom, of course, it's going to be tremendous and a very ornate and large structure in that future time. So the second coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah as a descendant of Zerubbabel, will be there. Let's mention a couple of other things. The Lord of hosts, that phrase, the Lord of hosts, have you noticed that several times? 12 times in 38 verses we see this. In fact, somebody said, I think this number's a little bit off, but in the final three books of the Old Testament, the phrase Lord of hosts occurs like 90 times, which is the vast majority of uses in the Bible in just those three books. All right, so Haggai received these prophecies in August through December of 520. Let's back up in the timeline a little bit. Around 19 years earlier, the Babylonian Empire was defeated and the Persians took over. Remember the story in Daniel, handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar dies that night, Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom for the Medo-Persian Empire. And their policy when they took over was, of all the exiles that have been brought into Babylon, we're going to send them back to their homelands. So Babylon and Assyria had a policy, when we conquer a nation, we take their people out and relocate them. The Medo-Persians said, they think we can garner the people's favor by sending them back to their homeland and make them happy again. So that's what they did. In 538, 1 year later, Cyrus makes a proclamation that the temple is to be rebuilt and the people begin to return to the land. Zerubbabel and Joshua begin to rebuild the temple, say 537, 536. So very shortly after that. But throughout the reign of Cyrus until the reign of Darius, another Darius, the efforts of the people are opposed. This is for a period of about 14 years or so. So things are stalled. So Haggai comes in 520 and ministers and exhorts the people to finish the temple. The building of the temple begins afresh, but it was not dedicated until 4 years later. Opposition to the work continues throughout the reigns of Darius and Ahasuerus. Dozens of years here, 55 years altogether. But in 516, in the midst of this opposition to the work on the city and all that, in 516, the temple is dedicated. Now, somebody quick on your feet on your mathematics. I'll test Daniel here. The people of Israel were, the final deportation was in 586, and the temple was destroyed 586. Then it was dedicated anew in 516. How many years is that? 586 to 516. Did you say how much? Yes, that's correct. 70 years. Do you recognize that number? Very interesting, isn't it, that it was dedicated 70 years later after being destroyed. Artaxerxes then reigns over Persia until 423 BC, a long reign. And during that reign, Ezra returns to Jerusalem. Then Nehemiah returns about 12 or 14 years later. Opposition continues. Now we're down to about 80 to 90 years after Haggai. Okay, so we're really moving quickly through the timeline. Around 433 BC, Nehemiah makes another trip to Jerusalem. He had gone back to his role as cupbearer, perhaps. And then in the following years, Malachi wrote his prophecy. So he and Nehemiah, Malachi and Nehemiah, as we mentioned last time, may have overlapped. Haggai, of course, earlier, 520. All right, let's pick up in our reading, Haggai 2:10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So the principle is that ceremonial cleanliness does not transmit, but ceremonial defilement or uncleanness does transmit. It's corruption around. And so the Lord says, you know, that should illustrate to you, look, when you're offering these offerings without, you know, remember how we say in, is it 1 Timothy, that men ought to pray lifting up holy hands? It's not so much the lifting up of the hands, it's the holiness of the hands that's the issue. Guys that are honest and pure before the Lord, that their sins are confessed, they're not hiding iniquities and all that. So they offered unclean things there. Verse 15, "And now carefully consider from this day forward and from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. Remember, you put your wages into a bag of holes. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." By the way, that's sometimes what the Lord does, doesn't he? He gives us trials and affliction to wake us up and get us to turn back to him so that we don't, because it's so bad for us to be away from him, that he'd rather send us affliction to get us back than to let us be in prosperity and stay away from him. Verse 18, "Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, and from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it." Okay, there's the consider again. "Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you." That's because they had begun to obey God and taken him seriously. "And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month." So this is later in the same day. "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah." Now it's just to Zerubbabel, not to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He says this, "I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them. The horse and their rider shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." And I take this to be eschatological, but be that as it may. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Wow. So what's a signet ring? You can probably figure that out. You know, a big ring that a king would wear that had a seal on it, and you'd stamp whatever official document or thing had to be stamped. It indicated authority, it indicated identity, power, royalty, that sort of thing. So that's what Zerubbabel is going to be. And this is interesting because it kind of undoes the Jeconiah curse back in Jeremiah. I think God even uses that signet language there. Just even if you were a signet ring on my hand, I'd throw you out. He says to Jeconiah, "None of your descendants will prosper on the throne of Judah and Jerusalem." Well, we must move on just briefly tonight. Ezra is involved here as well. He describes the opposition to the rebuilding projects, and Ezra chapter 5 mentions Haggai and Zechariah encouraging the people to come and rebuild the temple and complete it. And Ezra chapter 6 records that Haggai and Zechariah observed the completion of the temple. So Haggai prophesied in 520, and he was there 4 years later when it was finished. So that is a tremendous thing that they were able to experience. So again, we have the first message of Haggai, rebuild the temple for God's glory. The second message, to be encouraged with the promise of God's future glory. The third message, to remove defilement and have blessing come in to the nation. And then finally, the destruction of the nations and the elevation of Zerubbabel as God's ruler. So, a couple of lessons from Haggai. For those under the rule of the Mosaic Covenant that were rebellious against God, they suffered the consequences. He withheld his blessing of rain and fruit and the vineyard and grain, livestock, and all of that. And although we don't live under the rule of the Mosaic covenant today, we can expect difficulties if we live wickedly. The way of the sinner is hard. Now, we can also expect difficulties if we live godly in Christ Jesus, so let's be honest about both sides. It's not just like we're sitting up here preaching that if you're a goody two-shoes that everything's going to be perfect. Not necessarily the case. But you know the difference, I think, between affliction while you're walking with the Lord and chastisement when you're not walking with the Lord. Does that make sense? And you can have that joy of the Lord in affliction, even if you're walking with Him, even in that affliction. But it's a pretty miserable existence if you're not doing what God wants you to do, and you're getting chastised for it. So just an encouragement to you, don't be rebellious against God. Listen to His word and obey it. And Haggai reminds us that when God asks for something to be done, it needs to be done faithfully, not half-heartedly, not lazily, or after much delay. You know, in your life, I'd hate to have you wait 14 years to do something that could be just done and over with. Why waste the 14 years when it could be finished? Now, I know there's opposition, but work through the opposition and do what you can despite the opposition. Obedience is important for us as children of God. And this is true alongside of God's grace. That is, grace does not make a call for obedience to be legalistic. Do you know what I mean? Like people say, oh, you're just telling us we got to obey, 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 obey. You're just legalistic. No, I'm saying the scriptures say that the person who believes in God by grace through faith will want to obey Him and will get busy about being obedient to Him and won't, haggle over this whole idea of legalism. You just say, no, I'm not gaining favor with God. I'm just being obedient to Him. I'm doing what He wants me to do. No problem. No reason to get excited about legalism or anything like that. God asks us to be obedient, even though we're saved by grace through faith. We certainly can't, make an excuse for our disobedience and say, oh, well, just, grace may abound. If I sin more, I'll get more forgiveness. Well, no believer wants to live like that at all. That's silly. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand these lessons and the message of Haggai. Thank you for a few minutes tonight to be able to share it, and I pray that it's somewhat helpful to each one of our folks here tonight and those online. Take us home safely. May we rest well in peace and in harmony with you and with one another. And Lord, may there be peace tonight here and abroad in Jesus' name. Amen.